famine is severe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So hello, this is week three of our series, looking at the whole of the Bible in 3 months. We over the course of the 12 sessions, we get from creation and the fall. Today we're looking at Abraham. And then by the beginning of July, we'll be looking at glory, about what's going to happen in the end. And so we're covering the sort of, well, in this copy, 1,250 pages of the Bible in just 12 sessions. And the idea is rather like when you spin a stone into the sea. Do that? I love that. And you're seeing how many times it can bounce. It's going to be that kind of look at the Bible. The idea is that we bounce on the Bible every little while at some key points that give us that big picture. So we began at the beginning, we will end at the end, and I haven't included everything, but I've tried to include some of the key points that let you know where we are, the turning points in the story. So that then when we dig more deeply into Scripture, we spend some time looking at the book of Isaiah or Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, or we come to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus' followers did after he went back to heaven, we know where that's happening in the story, and maybe we begin to understand why and some of its relevance towards us. And so you remember that 2 weeks ago we were looking at creation. God made the world. He made it wonderful. And we learnt about what I call the pattern of the kingdom. And it was this. I hope you like my placards. That in creation, as God made it, and particularly as we saw in Genesis chapter 2, in the Garden of Eden, we had God's people, so made in his image, in his likeness, listening to him, following in him, in God's place. Well, the world that he made that was very good, but most particularly Eden, that special part of the world, mapped out by rivers where God's people were placed and given a role. And in that, were given God's blessing. And through, you see, through all that happened to them, through all that they did, through particularly obeying God's word and walking in his ways, they enjoyed peace with God, with each other, and with the world that God had made. And so everything was wonderful. And so as we go through the Bible, as the stone skips on the sea, every time we're thinking about these things, where are God's people? Who are they? And where are they? Are they in the land that God's promised? Are they waiting? Are they exile? Are they struggling on their way there? And what's it like for them? Is it joy and peace and plenty? Or is it blessing and is it wonderful? Or is it catastrophic, disastrous, slavery, disaster? And so we then looked at Genesis in chapter 3. And we looked at how God's people who were called to be like him, who were called to walk in his ways, actually turned from him. And the first thing that happens, if you remember, is they think about the instruction that God has made. You may eat from any tree that's in the garden except that one. And they immediately begin to think, shall we obey it or not? And in doing so, they suddenly begin to put themselves as the king, themselves the arbiter of right and wrong. And suddenly the peace, the wonderful joy and very goodness of the creation that God has made begins to break down. And so the first thing that happens after they take the fruit is that they hide. Before God's angry, before God gives any sort of judgment or punishment or says anything, they hide from God when they hear him come because they're naked and they're ashamed. And so we see actually that God's peace is interrupted, is spoilt. The world that they're in, instead of being how God has made it, suddenly starts getting messed up. And then we see that because of this, God sends them out from the garden, away from not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they have taken from, but from the tree of life. And so suddenly they're no longer in the place that God wants. They cannot live forever. Their power isn't for error and sin and judgment is not limitless. And they're sent out from the place that God has made. And then we see that whilst God is still faithful to them and there are promises there are hope of redemption and change, that God's people, well, Adam and Eve start blaming each other, don't they? And then their first sons, Cain, kills Abel. So do you see how even God's people are ruined? They're no longer in God's place. They're certainly not enjoying God's peace. And actually the people are scattered and wandering. And in a world like that, in a world that whilst we might get glimpses of what it might be like if it was good, and maybe even have an idea about what it might be like if it was very good, we do struggle, don't we, I think, in this world, when we think about human beings and great strengths and goodness and wonderful things that we can do, and kindness and love, and but also the corruption of our hearts, the way in which we've spoilt the world around us. And in that world, the question I wanted to give you to ponder on is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? Who do you follow? In a world where human beings are at best unreliable, who do you trust? What do you base your life on? What is the kind of foundation of what you do? Does it become yourself? Do you think that really when it comes to it, the only one I can have faith in is myself? Interesting, that was what Michelangelo said. He said, you know, and he obviously had amazing gifts, but he said, well, if you're going to trust anyone, you can trust number one. And you can see that, and you can see people live that way, particularly if they've been burnt by family breakdown or by things going wrong. They think, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to lean on myself, I'm going to be independent, I'm going to trust myself. And when we think more positive about who we do trust, well, surely it's the people who have proven themselves reliable. It's people who have proven themselves actually to mean what they say and do what they promise. And so we come to today to week 3 and the covenant. And I want to skip again onto 3 chapters, beginning by looking at chapter 12 of Genesis. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham. Abraham, not yet Abraham, as we might know him. And he's in a place called Haran. So they began as a family in a place called Ur, which was one of the main civilized cities of the ancient world. And they travel as a family with the father Terah up to a place called Haran. And then God speaks to Abraham and says, go from your country, from your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 with some wonderful promises. I mean, imagine God suddenly out of the blue says to you, go, leave this place. You're thinking, really? In a world, I mean, for us, if someone says, you know, go to Spain, you think, that's all right. You know, EasyJet flights aren't too expensive. And they, you know, even though officially they speak a different language, I'm sure I can find someone who will speak English. And, you know, and it kind of, and it's relatively similar. Imagine, this is like, imagine just stepping out into the unknown. This is like somebody says, there's a little village in Africa I want you to go to. And you go, why? And you think, well, I don't know the language, and they've got different customs, and it's so totally alien. And here is Abraham, already kind of on the edge of the world that he knows, in a place called Haran, being told to go. And go into an unknown land. But God says this, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. This is Abraham, he's 75 years old. And if you're 75, you tend to think that that most of your life is behind you. So the plans you make tend to be less. You know, when you're about 20, either you play video games in your garage, or you make pretty big, ambitious plans. You think you're going to just change the world. You think, oh, you know, I'm going to go out and we're going to see everything and do everything. Well, by the age of 25, you don't imagine that someone's going to say, right, we're going on an adventure, guys. Not many people get to the age of 75 and say, I'm going to go on a gap year to South America. It's a big step, but he goes. At this point, he doesn't have any children. His wife is barren. You know, they're getting on in years and they haven't got any children. And God says, go. Sounds terrifying enough. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. That's amazing. I'll make you, old Abraham and wife Sarai, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. The reality is, in the world that we live in, you know, people's names are great when they've done something significant, when they've done something lasting. And one of the ways in which your name lives on is through your family. And Abraham doesn't have any family. But he promises, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. In fact, later in chapter 15, let me read a couple of verses there from there. In Genesis in chapter 15, it's been a little while. There had been some times of testing and actually there had been some times of failure by Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is a stranger? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Imagine that. Imagine being taken outside, and this is not in the modern world with all of our streetlights and light pollution. This is the ancient world where, you know, people might have had a few oil lamps or something in their tent. And he takes him out into the sort of desert land. And he says, Look up at the stars. Astonishing. You know, I can't count the stars that I can see from Lutterworth. Imagine, and if you've ever done it, if you've ever been anywhere really remote, and you look up the sky on a clear day, and and it is just the Milky Way. It's just a sort of a pale wash across the sky of light. Look at those. Your offspring are going to be more numerous than that. Count them. Go on. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, if indeed you can, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The first great promise to Abraham is this, that he will make a new people. That God's people that he's going to bless, that he's going to make a blessing to all the world, are going to be so numerous, and they're going to come from this one old man, this one old woman. And they're going to turn into a great nation, countless descendants. God's people will be reestablished. Do you see the pattern of the kingdom coming out there? And then he said, do you remember in chapter 12, go to the land, I will show you. And later we heard read, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh, Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He said, I've got a new place. You know, humanity might have been sent out of Eden, but there will be a promised land. There is a place that I will give you. I will give you this land. And remember, this is as Abraham goes to it and he looks out and he sees all the Canaanites living there. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. And the astonishing thing is that he believes him and he credits him to him as righteousness. And then he says this. He says, I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I mean, can you imagine it? Here is one guy amongst thousands living in the land, and then he's told to go. Okay, big challenge, and he does it. He hasn't got any children. His wife's barren. And they're told they're going to have many descendants. Sounds pretty terrifying. Here he says, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be famous. You know, people all over the world know the name of Abraham. In fact, if you look ahead into chapter 17, we read this. This is when his name is changed. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless, and I will make your covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham. So he says to this old man, this 99-year-old by the time we get to chapter 17, he's 99, and he says, your name, for which I imagine he'd been mocked all his life, because his name meant great father. I mean, if you had a child and you called him Great Father, you called him Ancestor, you're making in that naming, you're making a sort of a hope, you're declaring a hope, aren't you, that this guy is going to have loads of children. Great Father. Who calls their baby Great Father? But anyway, Great Father. Honoured patriarch. And you can imagine that as he got on a bit, as his wife was barren, imagine poor Sarai marrying a guy called Great Father and being unable to have children. Like the judgment of the world around isn't enough. Like your own sorrow isn't enough. You've got the kind of mockery of having a man called Father, exalted Father. And he goes to this man called Great Father, who's 99 and doesn't have any children, and he says, we're going to change your name. You're not going to be called Great Father anymore, Exalted Father. Now you're going to be called Father of Many. Can you imagine? I mean, imagine a 99-year-old man who doesn't have any children, starting to say, I'd like everyone to call me Great Granddad, please. Wouldn't you worry about him? Wouldn't you think maybe we ought to go and see a specialist? You would worry, wouldn't you? You think, what's going on in his head? And he says this, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. The promises of God are so certain that they can be said in the past tense. That's amazing. When I say, see you tomorrow, everybody kind of knows it's a hope, isn't it? It's not even a definite. I mean, no one's really going to sue me if they don't see me the next day. Yeah, even if you're planning to be there, you know, the car breaks down, someone's ill. You know, we all kind of, in humanity, when we make promises, we know they're conditional, don't we? We know there's a certain amount of kind of conditionality. I'll see you at 10 o'clock. Well, unless the bus is late. You know, we know that's how it works. When God makes promises, they're not in the conditional tense. They're in the past tense. He says to this 99-year-old man with no children, you're going to be called Great Granddad, Father of Many, because I have made you the father of many nations. Many nations. I mean, astonishing, isn't it? And you see, what we have here is we have this promise of being God's people, grow and grow and grow, to the point of absolute and bizarre incredibleness. I mean, really? In fact, later in the chapter 17, Abraham laughs. Really? A man's going to be born, a baby's going to be born to a man of 99, to a woman of 90 who's never had any children? Really? It's like, God, I know you made our bodies, but maybe you've forgotten about certain processes that happen as you get old. You know, it's not going to happen. It's not realistic. And what he says is, you're going to have this land. Even though it might be filled with people, you're going to have it. And I tell you what, you're going to be a blessing. And what he promises him is, he promises him not just kind of peace in a kind of, you know, oh, it won't be war, but he promises him this blessing. And not just that he's going to be a blessing with a great name, but that through him, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. Can you imagine that? One old dude and his old wife living in the Middle East in a tent. I mean, Abraham's living in a tent in the land God has promised. He's been there for 25 years so far. When there's been a famine, he's run away. When people have attacked, he hasn't known what to do. He's even tried to work out a way round God's promise. Saying, God's obviously struggling to help Sarah conceive. I know. I'll sleep with my slave girl and have a child by her. You know, he's not that good man. I mean, you know, he's the great father of faith, but he has his doubts. And he trips and stumbles. The great Bible teacher John Stott said this. It may truly be said that without exaggeration, not only that the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God, that God's people will be in God's place enjoying God's peace. It happens in the Garden of Eden, and it's destroyed in the fall. And here to Abraham, and then to Abraham, these promises are repeated, that God's people will be in God's place enjoying God's peace forever. And the rest of the Bible, that's, well, I'm currently on page 17 of my Bible here. There's another over 1,200 pages, anyway, of the Bible here. And all of that is God's keeping this promise. These promises that are so certain that he can say them in the past tense. And I asked you earlier, who do you trust in a world where human beings are unreliable at best? Well, surely it's the God who makes promises. We now know, I mean, when we look back to Abraham, we might laugh at the fact he's 99, but we know that he did become the father of many nations. And we know actually that, try as people might, people have not been able to stamp out the race of Abraham from the world. He is still the father of many nations. But what does God ask of Abraham? And you think, chapter 12, he says, go from the land, go from your father and to the land I will show you. And what does he do? Abraham goes. Chapter 15, he says, you're going to have as many, many children as you stars in the sky. Abraham believed God and it credited him as righteousness. Chapter 17, he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to change your name. And he's got to believe. First, he has to believe it. He believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. That was his part of the deal. He had to believe. Which, by the way, is not very much. I mean, it might be very hard to believe sometimes. But it's not like he said, you've got to give me this much. You've got to sacrifice this many oxen. You've got to swear that, you know, that you're going to... And some gods at the time were required you to sacrifice your children to them. It doesn't say that. It says he believed God. But the second question is not just what did he have to do? He had to believe. But how did he demonstrate that faith? And we see that in chapter 17. As for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you, you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. God gives to Abraham a physical sign of this covenant, a physical sign of faith. How do you know that Abraham believes God? Because he obeys God. Think about that. Who do you trust? How would I know who you trust? It'd be the people that you obey. When my children are hurtling off on their scooters and bikes towards the road, and I shout, stop! If they trust me, they stop. And if they don't trust me, they go on towards danger. We trust, we obey the people that we trust. We obey the people that we trust. And so what God demands here is so odd. I mean, come on. Okay, without being too graphic. I mean, isn't it an odd thing, circumcision? I mean, if I was going to start a new religious movement, okay, and I said, look, guys, I've got a great idea, okay, to show that we are part of God's chosen people, to show that we're part of this special gang, all the men are going to have the end of their willy chopped off. Would you not all think, what? Would you not be calling for a specialist or perhaps just the police? You'd not be saying, what is this weird cultish leader here? Why not? It's such an odd symbol. Why would you say it? And I don't really apologize for being that graphic in church, because that's how graphic the Bible is. I mean, there's no awkwardness about this. This is the symbol that God gave his people. How does somebody show that they are part of this covenant? How do they show that they are not just by blood descended from Abraham, but are descended by Abraham through faith? It is because they're circumcised. So Moses, when he's on his way back to go and call and talk to Pharaoh in Egypt and say, let my people go, he has to circumcise his son. Why? To prove that he trusts the promises of God. To say, I'm included in that promise too. And think about it. I mean, again, think about what circumcision is. Think for Abraham. Every time he went to the loo, he'd have a reminder that God has made a promise to him and that he's in a covenant with God. Think about every time a new Jewish couple went to bed to create the next generation. They've got a reminder. We are heirs of the promise. We are part of the covenant. I mean, think about it. Isn't it bizarre? And it's such a private symbol. I mean, think about Buddhist monks. What do? They shave their heads and they wear orange. You can spot them a mile off. It's external, it's very visible, it's also temporary. You can grow your hair, you can change your clothes. Here is the sign given to Abraham that is private and is permanent. You say, I'm in the covenant, I'm not going to back out. It can't be changed. But most people don't see it. Apart from maybe sort of watching him limp a bit straight for the first few days, nobody would know that he was circumcised. Here is a a demonstration of his faith in obeying God with this bizarre little sign. I mean, what an odd symbol of covenant. But it says to God, we are going to do what you say. However weird it is, however kind of culturally abnormal it is, we are going to obey you because we trust you. What about you? I asked you at the beginning, who do you trust? I suppose my last question to you would be, when do you struggle to trust? When are the times when you think, how am I going to do it? How am I going to keep believing? And when do you struggle to trust people? When do you struggle to trust God? At the end of our reading from Genesis in chapter 12, Abraham's gone to the land, he looks out on the land, and God says, this is the land I'm going to give you. And so he builds an altar. So then he goes and he pitches his tent and he builds an altar. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. I mean, what's the famine for you? Abraham there was sent to the land, and as soon as there's a famine, what does he do? He legs it to Egypt, where there's, you know, a nice wet Nile and loads of banks that are fertile. What's the drought for you? What is that time, that difficult thing that might come up regularly, it might be an ongoing thing for you, it might just be the bump in the road, it might be the diagnosis from the doctor, it might be the money running out, you're wondering where the next money for the gas meter, or whether how you're going to pay the next month's rent. You know, it could be anything for you, but when is it that things run low? The things that we take for granted run low. The things that we rely on day to day run out. What do you do when you struggle to trust? Well, for Abraham, he had a visible symbol. He could look down and say, I'm in a covenant with the God who is good. The God whose word is so certain that he makes his promises in the past tense. The one who's promised to care for me and to be my shepherd. The one who's promised that I am more valuable than sparrows and God feeds them. I'm more important than the lilies of the field and God clothes them. Will I trust the word of the sovereign Lord who makes his promises in the past tense? Will I walk the way of Abraham, which despite the fact that he stumbled and even almost fell, kept trusting God and is now known as the ancestor of a great nation? And will I trust the one who, through this Abraham, as we get to the beginning of the New Testament, we find a family tree, and it says, and we see this family tree traces from Abraham through to Jesus Christ. How was Abraham a blessing? And do you remember he was told, you'll be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, think about Jesus Christ, who came so that, I'm not a Jew, are you Jews? But we are included in God's loving covenant because of Jesus Christ, who came to ultimately fulfill God's promises of being the one who, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So aren't you glad that Abraham believed? Aren't you glad that he was obedient? And aren't you glad that God kept his promises to Abraham to give him a son so that one day he could have a great, great, great grandson who could be the one who went and was nailed to a cross for our sins, who rose again so that we could be free, and now has sent his spirit to live in our hearts so that we can become more and more like him until he comes back to get us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the trustworthiness of your word. And we pray that in the droughts of our lives, we might be faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.